So a while back, I decided that it was time for us to take a journey through the book of Hebrews. I did that because so often in churches today, it's so easy for us to focus solely on the New Testament and disregard what's in the Old. And I find that the book of Hebrews actually does the best job in the New Testament of pulling out from the Old Testament that which we need to see. Because what we need to understand is that what we have in the New Testament is not just an extension of the Old Testament information, but it is the very perfection of it. And the author of Hebrews has undertaken a massive task in trying to work that out, to utilize it and explain it. And part of that reason that it is such a mighty task is that the writer is writing to Hebrews. And for more than a millennium, these Jewish people have had a way of worshiping. And whether they thought it was the best way to worship when they first started doing it, after you do something for 1,000+ years, you think it's pretty good. And so their assumption was that the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood way of doing things, was the end-all be-all of how to worship God. That's why Abraham is such a pivotal figure in this book of Hebrews. Because what the author did was say, in order for me to get you Hebrews to understand that God always intended for there to be a better way to worship me, I have to take you back to a figure whom you revere, who was before Moses. Before you had the law, before you had the Mosaic covenant, before you had these priests, I want to point back to him and use his life as a way for you to see I always intended something bigger and better. And so today, in a fitting location of the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, we get to spend some time talking about Abraham. As we're working our way through this text, there are four distinct points where our author declares, by faith, Abraham did this. And I want to walk my way through this as quickly as I can, mindful of our time. But I want to point these things out to you. And the very first one that Abraham did is that by faith, when called by God, he obeyed God and left the comfortable surroundings that he had been living in for decades. He up and left, heading for a place that he'd never been because God had told him to go. Now, what you may not know about Abraham, depending on how you want to address him in your time frame, while he's listed first in the genealogy of sons of Terah, likely is the youngest brother of the three. It's just that when you become the father of many nations and your other brothers don't, they tend to give you top billing. So Abram is the son of Terah. He is 10 generations removed from the flood, from Noah. It's kind of interesting to think that way. They didn't grow up in the same area because God had a little bit of scattering to do after the whole Tower of Babel incident. So they grew up in a place called Ur of Chaldeans, which is just south of Babylon, just north of the Arabian Sea. It is on the far side of the Arabian Desert from the Mediterranean. So call it 600 miles due east of Jerusalem in modern-day Iraq. And that's where the story with Abraham starts, with his father Terah and his three sons. One of his sons, Haran, dies while they are there. And so dad then up and takes Haran's son, who you happen to know as Lot, takes Abram and his wife Sarah and says, we're moving. They leave a brother behind in Ur of Chaldees. He decides not to go. And off they head for a place a few hundred miles to the north, also called Haran, and they settle there. We don't know how long they were there for, but it was likely there for decades because they get well established. And when Terah dies there at the age of 205, we'll talk about that in a little bit, they decide, well, they didn't decide, they obeyed. God speaks. Genesis chapter 12, tells us then that the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He is 75 years old. He has a wife and no children. And God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. God lays it out to him. He says, you may think you're getting old, fella, but wait till you hear what I got in store for you. I got a place for you. You've never been there before, but we're going to get you there, and it's going to be yours, kind of. I have an entire nation of people who are going to come out of you. You don't have any kids, but go with me on this because I'm God. And through you, all peoples will be blessed. We don't know what kind of a relationship Abram had with God before then. We don't see any information about that. But what we know is that at the age of 75, God speaks and Abram goes. When called, he obeyed and left for a place that he didn't know. By faith, Abram lived as a nomad in this promised land. I want you to consider that. God says, I'm going to take you to this place. You're going to wander through it, and it's going to be yours. Kinda. It's going to be the inheritance you leave to your kids, but you're never actually going to own anything here, with one exception. God gave him a little carve out. He allowed him to buy a field that had a cave in Machpelah that could become the family tomb. He gave him a graveyard plot in all of the promised land. But he said to him, all of this land that you see will be your family's inheritance. It will be yours. He says it in Genesis 13. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all of the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And then again, the nation, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so this nomad has this promise. I'm not going to give you a town to build. He'd accumulated vast wealth and possessions. I'm not going to allow you to build the city of Abram. I'm not going to give you a region. I'm not going to give you a people, but I am promising you this nation. This land shall be yours. Oh, by the way, your people have to go away. And they're going to be afflicted. But in 400 years, they shall return and claim what I am holding for them. That's pretty good. By faith, Abram was enabled to become a father because he believed the promise of God. And again, I point this out to you. Previously, Tower of Babel, I promised I'd get back to this. After God has to contend with these human beings who think they can build a tower as mighty as God, he says, you know, I've flooded them out. I'm tired of contending with them. I'm going to start numbering their days. Nobody's going to live to 900 anymore. I'm going to cap it at 120. But God, being a good God, doesn't automatically kill anybody who's above 120. He starts ratcheting it back so that we had Abram's dad dying at 205. We got Abram now getting up in age. He's now approaching his mid-80s. But as you shrink the lifespan, you also shorten the window for having kids. It goes for Abram. It goes for his wife, Sarah. He's got this promise of an unnumberable heir. But he can't figure out how's it going to happen because he's getting old. So he knows the promise is true. And then, unfortunately, they do what is easy for even somebody devoted to following God to do. They try to outthink how God's going to do something. He said, I have the promise of many kids. Sarah's womb just isn't doing it. I mean, I love her and all, but she's a little bit past kid-bearing age. Maybe God had a workaround plan. So instead of waiting patiently, in came Hagar. My friends, I hope you understand that all of the trouble that we're having in the Middle East today is because Abram and Sarah weren't patient, waiting for God to bring forth supernaturally the promise. They attempted to accomplish naturally what God had promised supernaturally. Because we have Ishmael before Isaac. And to this day, Ishmael's kids are trying to take back that which was promised to Isaac. We still honor Abram because great is his faithfulness, even though he has a misstep. God's people are not perfect, even if we put them in the Hall of Fame. So there was that promise, and my, what a promise it was. He promises him, look up into the stars. If you can number them, you can number your kids. Look at the dust. If you can count the dust, you can count your kids. Great is the promise. And he says, I'm not talking about the unnatural way. I'm talking about my supernatural power. Sarah's womb, I can do whatever I want because I'm God. And so Abram, at 99 years of age, Sarah, 10 years younger, gives birth to Isaac. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I know Isaac did pretty good, but did we really get that many kids as a result? What we often lose sight of is the fact that after Sarah died, Abram got married again. And that wife bore him 6 sons. And they were fruitful and multiplied. Because he trusted the promise of God, God fulfilled that promise. One more. By faith, Abram offered up Isaac, the son of the promise, by the way, as a sacrifice, reasoning that God could raise the dead. And I know you all are familiar with this story of Abraham setting out for Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, having been called by God to go and make a sacrifice. And Abraham knows what's in store. Isaac does not, but Isaac is being a dutiful son and just going along wondering in the back of his mind, I see all the things to prepare for a sacrifice. I don't see a sacrificial offering, but Dad knows best. Abraham's going along saying, we're going up to this mountaintop and we've got all these things for sacrifice. I know my son is going to live because God promised that, but he's telling me to sacrifice my son. Well, God knows best. And up they go. And it's important in reading about this account, Genesis chapter 22, this verse, as they are leaving their servants and heading on up to the mountain by themselves, Abram says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. There was no doubt in Abram's mind that he was going up that hill with his son. He was going to do exactly what God told him, and then he was going to walk back down with his son by his side. Not carried because he was dead or dragged behind, but coming back with life in him. Abram didn't need to know the details. God told him to do something. He said, all right, you're God. I'm going with you. You do those sorts of things, you get into the Faith Hall of Fame. And as I move to wrap this up, I want to give you one simple statement that we all should know. No, this is not a direct quote from Scripture, but I promise you it is the conclusion of Scripture, and it is this. God has no grandchildren. This was the big shocking thing to the Israelites. Because when you're told that genealogy is so important, you're thinking, what do you mean God doesn't have any grandkids? He got great grandkids, great, great, great grandkids. I am one of those great to the 18th power kids of his. Of course he does. But he doesn't. He only has kids. Either God is your father or he is not. Jesus himself spoke to this point precisely in John chapter 8, if you will allow me to read a little bit more. Jesus speaking to them says, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. I know you come from that genealogical line. Yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. Now, thankfully, we can back that up with even more, because Jesus' half-brother James then comes and enters into the fray. Abraham was an easy guy to use. James chapter 2, he says this, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by deeds, is dead. But some will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish persons, do you want evidence? And here it is, folks. You want evidence that faith without deeds is useless. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures are fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And this is what we need to understand. To do what makes sense to us, to do what we want to do, requires no faith at all. It's when we are called to do something that doesn't make any sense that faith comes into play. You do it anyway. And so, for those of you who are here, you have come to this place because it's a fantastic place. For those of you who live here full time, you could have lived anywhere else, but you have chosen to move to an island without a bridge. If God called you today and said, time to pack up and move, because I've got plans for you and I'm not telling you where we're going yet, you just need to go. Would you go? What if God told you, for those of you who have been embracing the idea of retiring and slowing down, you think you've accomplished everything I had planned for you? All of that was a warm-up, because I've got really big stuff for you. Do you set aside your retirement plans and say, yes, Lord, use me? These are the questions. These are the questions. If God told you to give up that which is most precious to you because it might be a stumbling block to you serving him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, could you let it go because of the promises of God? They say that to know the will of God and to not do it is to demonstrate that you don't really know God. I want to make this point abundantly clear. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But it was Jesus who said that if you love me, keep my commands, do my will. My friends, that is the epitome of faith. To trust in our Creator, the Creator of all that is, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of a plan for the salvation of a stiff-necked group of people who always wanted to do their own will and not His. And that plan from God requires us denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him, even when it makes no sense at all. That's the stuff that Hall of Famers are made of. That's the stuff that fills the pages of this book. That's the stuff that reveals the truth of God's will for those who would call Him Savior and Lord. Follow Him, people, even when it makes no sense at all. Trust in Him and do His will. And we'll all be on that train to Jesus forever. Amen. 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 Let's pray.